First Kings chapter 13, and we have finished down through verse 3. Jeroboam has committed many sins after he's become king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he has made Israel to sin in these matters, as he has given commandment for the children of Israel to worship these golden calves that he set up in Dan and Bethel, and he's got his own priests, he's got his own altars, feast days, the whole everything, to prevent his subjects from going down to Jerusalem, where they were commanded by God to go three times a year to the temple where the Lord's altar was. So he's preventing them from and forbidding them from obeying God's commandments, and now he's set up a completely new religion for his kingdom. All for the purpose in his own mind to protect his kingdom and his own life. So he is guilty of numerous sins, and in fact is in the act of committing many of these sins here at the outset of 1 Kings 13. And so God sends a young prophet from Judah to rebuke him for those things. And the young prophet arrives there while Jeroboam is all offering incense upon the altar there in Bethel. And then he gave a prophecy of what was going to happen to that altar as he prophesied against it. And he stated that there was going to be a man born to the house of David named Josiah, who was going to offer the priests of the high places and burn their bones upon that altar. Well, last week we looked at the fulfillment of that prophecy. We went over to 2 Kings, and Josiah is introduced in that chapter, and in that book, in chapter 22. We saw that he was one of the descendants of David, who was one of the righteous kings that reigned over the southern kingdom, over Judah, and one of four kings of the southern kingdom after it is split, which just happened in chapter 12 here in 1 Kings. Of the 19 kings and of Judah, four are given to us or described to us as being righteous, walking in the steps of David. There were few that walked after the Lord for a time, but then forsook him and departed from him. And we're not counting those. But the ones that we're told that follow the Lord, walking the steps of David, there were only four: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Well, Josiah was that last one of those. In fact, his sons, three sons and one grandson, made up the last four kings that reigned after him, and that's when Judah, the kingdom of Judah, fell. Josiah became king after the northern kingdom was gone. And it was gone because of their wickedness, started by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And they never departed from those sins. The 18 kings that ruled over the northern kingdom after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did not depart from those sins. And so God sent them into captivity, into Assyria. There was no remnant preserved. They never returned, and they were forever lost from that at that point. But Josiah came along after that, and he was not only, as we saw when he became king, we looked at this in chapter 23 of 2 Kings last week. We're just reviewing here for a moment. But you remember Hilkiah, the high priest, found the law of the Lord in the temple, because the people had forsaken the temple under Josiah's father, Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh. Because the Manasseh turned to idols, and so did his son. Manasseh repented later in his life, but the people of Judah continued to follow the wickedness that he established, filling Jerusalem with innocent blood as they were sacrificing their children, burning their children, passing them through the fire in worship to those idols. So they were committing horrible, wicked deeds. But then Josiah was, when he heard the law of the Lord that was found in the temple by Hilkiah, he rent his clothes as he recognized just how far the people had turned away from God and what God's commandments were and what his warnings were and what he was going to do to punish them, all of that being in the law of the Lord. So he compelled the people of his kingdom to swear to follow Jehovah, and they did feignedly, as we're told in Jeremiah chapter 3, not with their whole heart, but their king told them to do it, so he forbade the wickedness that they were doing. So we can see much the opposite of Josiah from what we're seeing with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was forbidding the wickedness and compelling the people to follow the Lord. But then he was getting rid of all of those high places, all the vestiges of idolatry that remained in the land, and not just within Judah, going back to even Solomon's time, but also in the territory of the former rival kingdom of the north, where the ten tribes had been, starting under Jeroboam. But that altar was still there in Bethel. And there was a graveyard of the priest that had offered incense on that altar and had been involved in that wickedness there for all those years. And we looked at it from the time that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, would have ascended to the throne to the fall of the kingdom of Israel. Was a period of 208 years. So that long a time, wickedness had been taking place there. But then we read in 2 Kings 23 how Josiah took the bones of those priests, fulfilled the prophecy of this young prophet there. And all of that is significant as it relates to what we're studying now in 1 Kings 13, because what does that prove regarding this... this young man from Judah that God sent there to testify against Jeroboam and against that altar and all the evil that was being done there. To us, what does that mean? Because, of course, the fulfillment of this prophecy came along well over 200 years afterward. So that part of it, none of these people that were around during this time in 1 Kings 13, certainly not Jeroboam or anybody else that was alive at the time, would have been witnesses to the fulfillment of it. It is one of the more remarkable prophecies we read about in God's Word, in that this was something that was well over 200 years into the future, where he not only says what was going to happen, but tells us who the person was, what family they were going to come, what he was going to come from, and gave his name. We noted one other occasion that's similar to that, where Isaiah the prophet foretold the coming of Cyrus the Persian and what he would do in sending the captives of Judah from Babylon back to Israel, and then they would rebuild the temple. Well, that's way before even the destruction of the temple, when Isaiah foretold those things. So that was another one that was a couple of centuries in advance, naming the person who was going to do those things. But that's a pretty rare thing to get for it to be that specific. I mean, now God is very specific in his prophecies, but for him to name the individual that was going to do something centuries in advance, when that happened, that could only be what? Only God. No man could do that. I mean, just if we were to try to predict something that's going to happen in the 2200s, if the world's still here then, but I mean, if we were to try to predict something that was going to happen during that century, very specific in detail about what somebody would do and then give their name, I mean, what man could do that? And it happened. But it did, and it happened with 100% accuracy, meaning that could only be God. And that was one of the things that we really tried to note previously as we started looking at this chapter. This is part of the proof of the fact that this is the Word of God. So for us, it has that significance. We, being well after all of this, have the evidence, the proof, with the fulfillment of that prophecy that we know about, to let us know that that young man was indeed a prophet of the Lord. This was God's word. There's no other way around it, because if this man had been making this up, what would have happened? Nothing. I mean, it would not have come to pass, as he said, but the fact that it did is proves that this is God's word. So, I mean, right there, what does that tell us about what we're studying here in the book of 1 Kings? This is God's word. So that's one of the two major tests that God gives us that we looked at, that we can apply to any book, any man, and should, that claims divine inspiration of its contents. So we need to apply that test to the Bible, and we do. And what do we learn about these books of the Bible? What does it tell us? Not just about 1 Kings, but of course we have 1 Kings. The book of 1 Kings is quoted elsewhere in Scripture. It's quoted numerous times. Events of this and the other books of the Old Testament are quoted over and over again in the New Testament. But we have events of this book or passages of this book quoted in the New Testament. These things are cross-referenced numerous times. So we can't just look at one of these 66 books of the Bible in isolation from that standpoint. I mean, certainly this happens in this prophecy is in 1 Kings, so it tells us that 1 Kings has to be the Word of God. Otherwise, this would not have come to pass as it did, as we apply that test here. But since we see this also with the other books of the Old Testament, cross-reference in the New, quoted numerous times, what does that tell us about the whole Bible? I mean, this book in its totality, it either stands or falls together. We can't just pick out part of it and look at that and say, well, we think this little section is God's word. And a lot of people, even today with so much liberalism and modernism that has infected religion, those that are many who claim to be Christians, what is their view of the Bible? What's the modernist view of the Bible? Is it that every word is inspired word by word from God, that every jot and tittle comes from Him? That's not the modernist view of the Bible. It is not viewed as being the verbally inspired, inerrant word of God. So modernists will look at this and... of course, there's where you have that entire field of so-called textual criticism and all that. I mean, really, of course, the ones behind all that don't believe this is God's word at all. But a lot of people who claim to believe the Bible is God's word, I mean, what do they really believe about it? They might believe it contains God's word, but do they really believe all of it is God's word? And if this only contains God's word somewhat, If there are errors or mistakes in there, how do we know where they are and where they're not? How can we have confidence or faith in any particular passage or any individual word, let alone the singulars, the plurals, the past tense, future, present tense, the jots and the tittles and the rest of it? How can we, if we believe that somehow that there's error in there somewhere? Brother Tom, you had something to say?
Just something I have a hard time wrapping my own mind around is people that I've talked in that situation. No, the Bible, well, man's corrupted, we stop. But they'll also be the ones that say God split the Red Sea. So my point being there is, if God can split the Red Sea, can he not preserve His word?
And He Himself asked that question. Is the Lord's arm shortened? Right. And in the book of Isaiah, as He tells us, His word's not going to return to Him void. It's going to accomplish the purpose that He's sent it for. And you're right. I mean, the God, the one who's capable of creating all that exists, this entire universe, mankind in His own image, all of us, to send His Son to show us the Father and to bring the way of salvation, the God of heaven who's done all that and accomplished His purpose with all of those things, is then unable to preserve and protect His own word so that we can know that is His will, so that we can follow it. I mean, that is that's a preposterous notion, isn't it? Brother Jan?
I was just going to comment when somebody actually goes and does their homework to see what the evidence shows. I mean, there's over 5,000 manuscripts that are in massive agreement. So
yes,
have that notion that it's been corrupted, it's based on kind of a much, much smaller set of documents that have been gathered from all kinds of different places that disagree with each other and disagree with the 5,000. So, you know, there's this cloud that they want to introduce with that, but it does lead people off if they would look at the amount of evidence that's out there with all the manuscripts. They're just a tremendous agreement.
And the Lord has preserved that evidence for us, and which is a very good blessing for us all. No matter what any man says, though, and the reason we're bringing this up right now, when we look at what happened here with that fulfilled prophecy, what's about to happen in the next couple of verses in this text, because that's where we have the other test to apply. Only God can tell, we saw this in Isaiah chapter 46, but only God can declare the end from the beginning. Only He can tell what's going to happen in the future and then bring it to pass. He alone can do that. So this is something only God can do. And something else only God can do, the miracles, which is the other test that He gives us to apply to His Word. We apply that, and that's what we're about to see. We're going to have actually two miracles done. Two miraculous events are going to occur right in the very next bit we're going to look at. So not only do we have fulfilled prophecy here, but we have miraculous events by which we can apply to 1 Kings and the rest of the Bible. Once again, is this all works together. It's kind of like wasn't it Benjamin Franklin that said at the time of the Revolution that we must all hang together, we're all going to hang separately. But this Bible, all the books of it, do hang together. They're tied together. They're linked together. You cannot separate, pull that apart. We can't go in there and look at a verse and say, well, I think I'm going to go to this obscure manuscript that this unbeliever has presented to me to try to cause doubt in my mind, and I'm going to listen to them and not listen to this. The bottom line with this, and why we're bringing it up, is there's nothing that any man can say. And of course, man, when he says such things, is only being the vehicle or the instrument of the devil, who is trying to deceive us, to do to us exactly what he did to Eve in Genesis 3, to introduce doubt in our minds about what is God's word. When he said to Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die," he adds the word "not" in there. Got her to believe that, and then once her faith in God's word was gone, then how easy was it from that point to get her to eat the fruit? She ate it. Well, the devil wants us to eat the fruit in the same way. He wants us to doubt God's word and no longer listen to it, because once he gets that accomplished, then what can he do with us? I mean, if once we've lost our faith in every word of God, then how many ways can the devil deceive us and get us to do something that's in violation of that word, that we no longer believe in fully? And even if it's just a part of it, I mean, how many things did he have to get Eve to doubt on? How many sins did he have to get her to commit? So this is very important, but there's nothing that any man can say that can undo the evidence or the proof that God has provided here. If somebody came along today and came up with one of these obscure manuscripts and said, well, this little part of 1 Kings, this says something a little different than this other one here, so we're not even really sure which is the real 1 Kings. Well, we have the evidence, as Brother Jan points out. But we have the proof right here. If somebody's trying to tell us, we don't really think this happened. We don't really think it happened that way. We have all these people around today that will tell us, there are no way there were armies as big as the ones that they described back in that time. Oh yeah? How do they know? Were they there? Did they see them? Did they count them? Of course not. Why are we going to listen to somebody around today that was nowhere, no closer to being there in that time than we were? This is written by witnesses. But we have God's proof that the witness is true, that the testimony, that the words that are written there are true. They're His words. So what can any man come along and say to us that will undo the fact that Moses parted the Red Sea, to use the example that Brother Tom did a minute ago? Can any man's words retroactively unpart that sea? Can any words of man today go back in time and undo this prophecy that was fulfilled here by this young man, and the miracles, the signs that were done there, or all the other miracles that were done by the prophets in the Old Testament, or those done by God's Son, Jesus Christ, and His apostles, those of the New Testament? How much proof do we have from God through fulfilled prophecy and miracles from Moses to the Apostle John to the end of the book, from Genesis to Revelation? How much do we have? How much evidence and proof do we have from God where He's borne witness to the writers of this book, so we know this is His Word? No man can undo that. No doubt of any man can erase or undo that proof. So we must not ever listen to the doubters. If anybody's coming along with that, we just need to remind ourselves, Moses parted the Red Sea. There were the 10 plagues of Egypt. There were the other miraculous signs by him. The miracles of Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah. And we can go through those Old Testament prophets of Christ. Christ walked on the water. He raised the dead. He healed the lame. The apostles did those things. We've got all of that and all the fulfilled prophecy. So we can remind ourselves of that. And then what else matters? Nothing else matters there. So this is the proof. So we want to always keep that in mind. But this is a shining example of it right here in 1 Kings chapter 13. All right, so we have not only the fulfilled prophecies we mentioned, but let's go forward now in our study, and we're going to see a couple of miracles done here in the next few verses. But from 1 Kings chapter 13, after the young man cries against the altar and gives the prophecy of what's going to happen on that altar, a clear testimony from God of his view of what was going on there, that he was very much against it. Then Jeroboam, who's in the act of offering incense on that very altar at this moment, he's going to react. And he's not going to have a humble reaction. We wouldn't expect it. But he's not going to have a humble response to what happens. But then in response to his action, we're going to see a miracle done, but also a miraculous sign that God had decided to give on top of that. So let's read verses 4 through 6 of 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's see, Brother Allen, can you read that for us? Or I'm sorry, Brother Tom, let me get you to read that one. Brother, I'll get you next. So, Brother Tom, 1 Kings 13, 4 through 6.
And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of thy Lord, of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before.
All right, so the Lord not only was going to give the proof ultimately, 200 and something years later, whatever, that this was his word by fulfillment of the prophecy. But here we see an example of something that occurs a few times in God's word when he makes a prophecy that's going to be in the distant future, where he will give something more immediate to prove that everything else would happen as he said. So the distant portion of the fulfillment, who is that going to benefit? I mean, that would certainly benefit anybody that lived from that time afterward, subsequent to that. They would have that proof to be able to go by, to remember, oh yeah, the Lord said that, look, he made it happen. But when it's something very distant in the future, many times God desired the ones who were hearing those words at that very time to know for certain that this was his word, which would not be able to be fully accomplished for them by a future fulfillment of something they weren't going to be around to see. So it's not unusual that God would give something because how many, what are the two major ways that God proves that something is His word and not man's? Fulfilling prophecy and miracles. And we'll see that God would sometimes use either one of those, or both, maybe, to prove, in a sense, as an earnest or down payment on the rest of it. That here's something immediate that happens that is proof God is speaking this, which gives proof that the rest of it's going to happen too. Because if any portion of that were man's word, is God going to bear witness to a false prophet? Obviously not. This is going to happen here. So if somebody were around, well, yeah, you say this is what God says is going to happen, but we're not going to be around when this Josiah guy that you're talking about is going to do that. So what's your proof right now that this is God's word? Well, if somebody were to ask that, here it is. So verse 3 rather, it says he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." So there's another prophecy. So prophecy number one was that Josiah was going to come along of the house of David and was going to burn men's bones, those priests' bones, on that altar. Well, that happened over 200 years in the future. But here's prophecy number two, that the altar was going to be rent and the ashes would be poured out. Well, here's a prophecy of a miracle, because for the altar to suddenly split in two like that, that obviously was not a natural event. So he says, here's a sign. So when that altar splits and the ashes pour out according to his word, when that prophecy, which is going to happen right now, is immediately fulfilled and a miracle, so you got both here, proving that the rest of it would happen. So if Jeroboam wants to know about the part involving Josiah, that's going to happen. What evidence does he have that that will be fulfilled? What's going to happen to that altar, which fulfills the immediate prophecy of it? And then, of course, he's going to have something else on top of that. Because what does he do as soon as he hears those words? Yes, he puts his hands on it. As he is giving the commandment, lay hold on him, he does it himself as he's telling his men to do it. If God did not do what he does immediately from that point, what was the likely outcome for this young man? Yeah. Now, sadly, he's not going to survive this chapter anyway. But it's not going to be as a result, a direct result of persecution against him, that he dies. He would have had no role in his own death in that event, other than the fact that he was willing to go and speak God's word as God commanded him to. But it was not God's will for him to die at the hands of Jeroboam, for Jeroboam to be able to prevail against his prophet in this way. So he tells his people, lay hold of him, and as he himself puts his hand on that prophet. So very unlikely if Jeroboam's intentions had come to pass that this young man would have survived the next few moments. So he says, lay hold on him, but when he puts his hand on him, that hand dried up, so he could not pull it in again to him. And then what's the, at that moment, so he's got this withered hand that he can't even move. And then while that happens, what else happens? Verse 5. Then that altar rents and its ashes pour out, according to what the man had just said would happen. Now, if you were Jeroboam, or any of the men standing around watching that, I mean, what should you think when you see that? What should the response be? Well, I mean, you can't really blame Jeroboam for one of his responses to be, oh no, my hand. Let's fix this. But in the larger setting, what should the response? What should be the response to this situation? Yes. How about, oh no, what have I done? What am I doing? Clearly, this is the God of heaven. These are events from Him. This is His word. Here's what the God of heaven is saying about what I'm doing right now. And then to have that kind of a rebuke from God, that's a time when it surely is a moment to humble oneself. I mean, how many times do we have where God did something to someone physically like He does to Jeroboam here, where they survive it and have the opportunity to think about what they've done? I mean, there are occasions like it. But for him to persist in his wickedness, to not humble himself, to reject this, to reject what God says, in spite of the proof, I mean, how could he question, well, I don't really think that's God saying that. How can he have any question about it? When what the man said was about to happen, that all happens at the very moment when God has just done this to his hand, when he put his hand on that prophet. How could he have any question whatsoever about whether this was God speaking about this? But he won't listen to him. What's the reason? Is he just really, really dumb? Well, spiritually, yeah. But, I mean, is it just... Is this an IQ problem? What's that? He what?
He likes power.
Well, yeah. I mean, he's certainly a proud man, and he has a desire for these things. But ultimately, I mean, that's getting in there into the roots of what was his spiritual problem. But the ultimate spiritual problem he has here is the same one that the world has. Because what we're asking here is, to me, it's amazing to see something like this happen to somebody right there, and that they do not have the understanding about it, that they don't respond to that and then humble themselves. When you have something that direct, indisputable, irrefutable to come from God telling you that what you're doing is wrong, our job is we have all of God's word right here, and we're responsible for listening to it, for seeking God and going to His word, believing this is His word based on the proofs that we talked about, and then searching through it to find His will, to look in there and to learn from what He says, like Josiah did when he heard God's word and he recognized that they weren't doing it. I mean, God did not do something against Josiah to say, okay, I'm going to wither up your hand so you'll get the picture. I'm not happy with what's going on in your kingdom right now. He was a very young man at the time, but God, here's a young man who's seeking the Lord in spite of what's been going on in his own family and in his nation. He's clearly seeking the Lord. Any man who seeks will find. And then literally, in that case, God's word is found in the temple. So God says, okay, you want to know my will? Here. Hilkiah, present him my word. And when he hears the word, how does he respond? He is the one that says, oh no, tears his clothes. We are way, way out of line. We are so wrong in what we've been doing. We are subject to the wrath of the God of heaven, and we better fix what we've done, and we better fix it all the way and right now. And that's when he immediately is driven to try to clean it all up, even though he himself wasn't the one doing those things. But he just hearing God's word was enough to get him to try, to whatever extent he could, to fix or clean up what Jeroboam had done so long before, when it's not even going on anymore because they're all gone. But yet the one who started doing it, that has something done directly to him, won't do a thing about it, continues in it. It's really amazing. But for that for us to, I mean, it's easy to think, well, how can you be, how can somebody be that dense? Well, there's only one way. There's only one way that a person can be, is anybody going to naturally be that deceived, that blind, to where they're not going to see what the truth is and what they should do about it? This does take help. This takes, well, say the word help is probably not the assistance or direct action. This has to involve the devil for somebody to be that blind. What Jeroboam does is very similar to what we read about in John chapter 12 with what was going on in Christ's time. Here was Jesus doing, we read about Moses. We read about Elijah and how many miracles he did, and then Elisha, the one who followed him and had a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah. We read so many miracles by him and others in the Old Testament. We read what we're reading in 1 Kings 13. And then when we see people that don't respond, look at Pharaoh when he had all those plagues done before. Why would it take 10 plagues and only then to temporarily get him to the point where he was willing to let the people go, but then he immediately repented of doing that, so that he then goes to chase them to go bring them back, and he dies in the process. So did Pharaoh ever, did it benefit Pharaoh from the standpoint of his own soul, all that happened when Moses was doing the things, where God was doing the things he was doing through Moses? No, he persisted in that rebellion against God all the way to his death, in spite of all that he saw. How can somebody see all of that? And then if on top of that, having gone through the 10 plagues, and then all of a sudden you saw the Israelites going through with the Red Sea parted, what would be going through your head to say, okay, now I'm going to follow you. Here's the sea with its walls and dry land. I'm going to go chase them now, right through that. What's got to be in your head to do that? What do you think is going to happen? God just parted those seas to make the ones escape that he delivered through all those plagues, and now you're going to ignore all that and go right in the middle of that sea, and you think it's going to stay there, and then you're going to catch them and bring them back through that sea while the walls are still standing there and haul them back into Egypt and subjugate them into slavery again? What are they thinking? What's Pharaoh thinking? What was Jeroboam thinking? What are these people thinking in John 12? All those miracles that were done by Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and the other prophets of the Old Testament. How much witness did God bear to them? A great witness. But what kind of witness did God bear to his own son? How much did God, our Father in heaven, how much did he do to prove to us all that he sent his son? That Jesus Christ is his son, and that he spoke the Father's word, and that he was showing us the Father's own nature by everything that he was teaching and everything that he was doing. How much proof, how much witness did God bear to his son? Would we expect that it would be far greater than any witness he had borne to any of those others that we read about? And it was. Look at the things that Jesus did. We can count the plagues that Moses did, and there were quite a few miracles that took place in the wilderness. Of course, there was the parting of the Red Sea. There was the daily miracle, or 6 days a week, for 40 years of the manna falling on the ground. They had all of that for Moses. But still, what Jesus did, in the very end of, what does the very close of the Gospel of John tell us? If everything that Jesus did were written, the world couldn't contain the books that should be written. We're just told a little bit about it. But how many miracles did he do? How many lame walked? How many devils were cast out, dead raised, walking on the water, calming the seas, and on it goes. How much was done by Christ in just 3 years? All right, well, this is the issue that John 12 deals with. How many people saw those things, knew about those things that were done in their own time, with their own eyes? Well, let's read John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. John 12, 37 through 41. Brother Allen?
Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. But the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, whom hath believed our report, and whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.
So verse 37 says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, right in front of their eyes, he says, yet they believed not on him. Well, the same is true of Jeroboam. Though he dried up his hand and split that altar right before him, he didn't believe, did he? What's the reason? He gives the explanation right there. It was fulfillment of Isaiah prophesied about it, but the same action was taking place long before Isaiah even. It was happening now in Christ's time. But what was the reason? Why did Pharaoh not believe when he saw all that he did? Why didn't Jeroboam? Why didn't these people?
They were blind.
That's the answer. They were blinded. Of course, then that begs the question, why were they blinded? Because if we're blinded, when we read in God's Word about all these miracles that we're doing, if we're blinded, then how are we going to respond? We won't believe either. So the real question is, how do we keep from being blinded? Does God just arbitrarily say, I'm going to blind this one? I think I'm not going to blind that one. That's not how God works. There's a reason why Pharaoh was blinded. There was a reason why his heart was hardened, as we read about it in Exodus. There was a reason why Jeroboam was blinded. There was a reason why these people were blinded. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So here's the real spiritual problem. Here's what's going to cause this spiritual blindness to be given by God. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Trey, can you read that? What's the difference between being given sent a strong delusion to believe a lie and being blinded? This is describing the same thing, but here is given the reason why. Who does God send a strong delusion to? Who gets blinded? Those that do not receive the love of the truth, those who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So it goes down to the very beginning. Are we going to seek our God who made us? Are we willing to live for Him and for Him only? If I'm determined to, and Brother Glenn pointed out a specific problem that Jeroboam had. He obviously loved the power that he had as king. But if there's any part of us that has a desire for anything other than God's will, if it's our own desire, or if there's any other master at all, whether it's ourselves or anyone else or things, we cannot serve God and mammon. If it's things, if it's another person, if it's any other master than God, if we're going to give any part of ourselves to any other anything or anyone else other than our Maker, then are we receiving the love of that truth that He is our God, we belong to Him, and we should live for Him and serve Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And if we're not willing to give Him everything, then what are we worthy of? If we say we're only going to go this far, I'll go 99% but not 100%, I'm going to be blind. Now, another question to ask. Is it possible for somebody who has a strong delusion, is blinded, to then ever be able to have the veil taken away from their eyes? And there is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks about it. This is what actually happened to Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. He had so many prophets come to him. He had so much from God that he ignored. He didn't believe because he had that same problem. But he did humble himself, and it says that he then knew the Lord was God. And that's what, when we know that he's God, that he's our God, he's our maker, and we are his, and we can't live for ourselves or anything or anybody else, and we're only going to live for him, well then, that's when the veil can be taken away. He speaks about this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read verses 14 through 16, Brother Samuel, 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 16. Well, to be given, have a veil put over our hearts, or to be blinded spiritually, to be sent a strong delusion that we may believe a lie, is describing the same process. But here's the cure. If our heart will turn to the Lord, if at any point we will humble ourselves and say, he's God, I have to seek him, I've got to live for him, I've got to put away all these other things, I've got to put to death all these other masters, hate all these other masters as a master, and only serve him. When that happens, even if we've been persistent in our rebellion before and blind as can be spiritually, what's going to happen? Does he give a man, even in his blindness, will he give opportunities? Is he still going to work with people to say, okay, here's look at this, look at what's going on here. Well, there's one for Jeroboam. Look at your hand, Jeroboam. Look at this altar. Did he have a moment there to think, okay, here's God, I've got to serve him? I mean, there's that moment, but he's not going to do it. Blind is not taken away. So he's going to keep blindly going down the road he's on. How many chances did Pharaoh have? Well, he was already a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction at that point that God was enduring with much long suffering. He had a reason to keep him there for what was going on there. But with any man, how many opportunities they have? God gives people many opportunities to consider him in their lifetime. Now, obviously, there's a certain point at which it's the last opportunity. What happens when that last opportunity comes? When we're under his footstool. When there's no more that God can do with us, when he's given us every chance and we've refused him and refused him, and he knows there's nothing else he can do to reach us. And then we go to eternity like that. Well, then we bear the consequences of our decision that we're not going to live for our Maker. The Lord is merciful, and he gives people many opportunities, even in their blindness, to think about who he is. I mean, he kept doing it with Manasseh, and what happened finally with him? Finally, Manasseh humbled himself. Some do that. But so many are like Jeroboam, and that's what we see in the world today. In that sense, we have at least two prophecies. We have the prophecy of Josiah. We have the prophecy of what was going to happen at the altar splitting open, the ashes pouring out, which was immediately fulfilled. And we have, well, in essence, three miracles. The altar splitting, Jeroboam's hand drying up, and then Jeroboam cries to the prophet, pray to God. Mary tells you he knows who made this happen, and he's asking this prophet to pray to the one whose words he's been speaking against him so that his hand is healed, and when it is, he still won't serve him. He will not serve God. It's astounding to read it, but that's when a strong delusion is a strong delusion. And obviously that one was very strong. We'll try to continue there, Lord willing, next week. I want to think of some other examples where God did, and there are a lot of them, but some other examples where God did gave some short-term, immediate proof of something that was also going to play into proof that what was going to happen later, which would be further proof that that was his word, that would indeed come to pass as he said. This is one example of it here in 1 Kings 13. There's some others. We want to briefly consider a couple of those examples next week before we continue on in the subject of that chapter. But as we close now, let's see, we'll ask Travis, can you lead us in prayer?